do.
Good evening, everyone. Here we are again. Will it ever end? Maybe not. Turn your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 12. I'm going to look at a few of the prophets, called minor prophets, not because they're like minor leagues, but their books are shorter. Zechariah chapter 12. Little Michaela that we've been praying for needs continued prayer. She has had a bit of a setback, so if you could continue to pray, as she's our preemie baby, part of the royal family of God, right? And so please continue to pray for her, for John and Chelsea, and for the whole family, please. Let ourselves open up in prayer and thank God for the time that we have to be before His Word. And also, again, just as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, now's the time to just put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word as it's being taught. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we have, the time to be with you that we have always, but the time with you before your word, to have your word instructed so that we can hear and understand, so that we can grow in grace and knowledge, so that we can know all that you have for us in your magnificent plan. We thank you again for our redemption that we are studying, which we would be nothing without. And therefore, with it, we have you, and we have our Lord, and we have the Holy Spirit, and we have this wonderful plan and this wonderful life that you have given us, which is eternal. We do lift up Michaela at this time. Father, we ask that your angels look upon her as you promised they do, and that you, Father, heal what she needs, and also be a comfort to the family. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I read a statement about the gospel today, and that God has been meeting you your entire life. Every person who comes into this world is met by God. You know, no one is ignored. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Every intimate and intricate part of your life from day zero is known to God. As I just mentioned in prayer, Jesus said, right from his mouth, that the angels of children continually behold the face of God. And so he's speaking there of guardian angels of children, where he said, beware that you abuse any of them. But there was a day when you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you met God like you never had before. He had been in your life always. And on this day, you saw him. In that moment, you met him like you never have before. And what, you know, so many people, most people are not atheists. People believe in some God. Most people believe in a monotheistic faith, not a polytheistic faith. And whether God is, unseen or unable to be known, I guess it should say, people have the concept of God in their hearts, but then they know Him as Redeemer, and that changes everything. In fact, it changes you completely. You receive, when you believe in Christ as your Redeemer, you receive the baptism of the Spirit. You are baptized, meaning that you are immersed or entered into union with Christ by God the Holy Spirit, and you have changed completely. And completely is a good word here, because that's the word we've been focusing on. And that our Redeemer is perfect, and He has perfected salvation, or completed salvation, as the Word of God says. And because He has done that, that's finished at Calvary, Calvary, right? That's finished at Calvary for all of us, which an Old Testament saint was looking forward to. So they did not possess that completeness they looked forward to. It. They had a shadow of the completeness to come. You and I possess the completeness. Jesus Christ belongs to you. His righteousness is yours. His eternal life is yours. You possess it now. And that is the thrust of redemption. And it needs to change us. Because not only are you made new, the information or the knowledge about all of this is transforming your thinking into thinking new. Because you carry still with you old thoughts, old ways, old habits when you're remade and regenerated. And it's an interesting conundrum to be a brand new creature in Christ, possessing His righteousness, being complete, being holy, being perfect, being blameless, and yet still thinking in so many aspects of my life like a dark unbeliever. That process needs to change. And hence the Word of God, and hence we meet five times a week to learn it. I thought I was praying to God about this, and I was praying to Him today, and as my thoughts are wandering, as they often do when I'm talking to Him, I'm like, five times a week, man. Are we doing this too much? He said, no, you're not. You're doing just fine. Right? Now, if I was a preacher, and this entered my mind too, if I taught once a week, we've been here 7 years, but at five times a week, I've taught for 35 years now. Right? So I'm going to retire this summer, right? On what? I don't know. As we have been noting in this study, the remnant in every generation in Israel, the redeemed, looked forward to their completeness in another life. It's written beautifully in Hebrews chapter 11. And Abraham looked for a city that had foundations that were not built by men, a new city, a heavenly city, an eternal city. Moses looked to Him who is unseen, didn't consider the riches of Egypt more important than that. And what this does, because you're looking at your Savior from Genesis to Revelation. This must be done. You must know everything about Him. Everything. And when we know about Israel and we learn about the way and the plan for them and the law for them and how that has changed, what now the reality for us, it highlights the reality for us. It puts a spotlight on it, and it really shows you the difference between being under law, under like a Mosaic law where you're under do's and don'ts, and you're under now a plan that is really a life. And it's a life that is complete already. I'm not looking forward. I mean, we are looking forward to a lot of things, but one thing I'm not looking forward to is more work done on my behalf. Nothing else need be done. I am finished. Amazingly enough. Look at Zechariah 12:10. The prophet Zechariah, he's writing kind of later on in Israel's history, after the captivity. And in verse 10, he says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on Me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over Him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." It doesn't sound very joyous, does it? But this is the second coming of Christ. We know this to be true. They're already back from the captivity, so we know He's not writing about the captivity. But the real key here that we know He's writing about the second coming is the pouring out of the Spirit of grace. That is the new covenant. And the new covenant, which we now have, we're under the spiritual aspects of. Israel as a nation will receive at the second coming of Christ. And you see that pouring out of the Spirit of God. If I'm an Old Testament saint, I'm waiting for that. And I ain't going to see it in my lifetime. And therefore, I've got to die. And, you know, after I'm dead, waiting is a moot point because, you know, there's no soul sleep, of course. And I don't know what time is when you're in heaven in an interim body. Nobody knows that, but I'm sure it goes by pretty quick. But and so the other thing here, too, is that when does this happen? I mean, who's mourning over him? These are the Jews that have survived the tribulation. He comes, second coming, at the end of the tribulation. These are the Jews that have not been martyred, that they have survived. And they, as we'll see, they call for him to return. They're dying for him to return. And in fact, because of prophecy, they know the exact day that he's going to return. And they weep and mourn over him. And what are they weeping and mourning about? Their ancestors, their nation. See, if you're a lover of God as an Israelite, Old Testament or tribulation, period, you love the nation of Israel. Jesus loved the nation of Israel. That's why he wept over the city of Jerusalem. And when you know, like what you know, you see this returning Messiah, scars and all. It's my ancestors who put him to death, who crucified him, who shouted, crucify him from the square. They all know this. They have the Gospels. They know. They mourn over the one that they have pierced. These people haven't pierced him, but their people have pierced him. And so they mourn. The Israelites will confess their national sin. Of course they would. And seek the Lord in their affliction. They will call for him to return. Go to Hosea chapter 5. Who can find Hosea first? Hosea in chapter 5. Hosea was our first minor prophet that we covered in the blogs. And I just finished Obadiah today. So I love doing the blogs on these prophets because I get to, I mean, I know a lot of my colleagues write blogs about what's on their mind. And I really oftentimes want to do that because it's kind of fun to do that. But when you're doing the prophets, you have to study their books. And it forces me to look into. Turns out, and I didn't know this before, that Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. So that's why I said in the blog, make sure you read it. All right? It's 21 verses. Read it. Hosea 5:15. I will go away and return to my place. All right? Now, that's the prophecy of the Lord Jesus. But it's also a prophecy, right? It could be of the fact that when they went into captivity that God is no longer in their midst. And here they are in Babylon. But again, this isn't either. Because it says that they will acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. He says, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. When does this occur? This is the second coming of Christ again, which Hosea writes much about. in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And when is that? Still yet future. Well, this is speaking of, I will return to my place. This is the second coming of Christ. And he will return. And they, the surviving Jews in the tribulation, will do what? They will acknowledge their guilt. Whose guilt? The guilt of the nation of Israel. Now we turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel's prophecy given here may seem like it speaks of the return of the captives, but again we have another clue that it does not. Go to Ezekiel 39. A much bigger, major prophet. Yeah, bigger book, easier to find. Ezekiel 39, look at verse 21. We see first off that God is going to judge all the nations. Obadiah actually says this beautifully. In just 21 verses, Obadiah actually gives a treatise on the history of man. how God is going to deliver his people and judge those who have opposed him. And all nations will be judged. Verse 21, "And I shall set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment which I have executed and my hand which I have laid on them." And during the tribulation, of course, this is going to be a terrible time for all nations at the worst. "And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward." And the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the land of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. Now, this did happen in the captivities prior, but when they rejected their Messiah, and in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, and they were dispersed throughout the nations. The same thing happened too. And he says here that the nations will know, right, that the house of Israel went into exile because of their iniquity, but they're going to return. And no one's going to be able to say, well, Israel this, Israel that, or be an anti-Semite. Never again, because God is going to bring them back. "According to their uncleanliness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them and I hid my face from them." And he's still doing it now. You say, well, all Jews? No, when they believe in Christ as their Savior, they become part of the church, in which there is no Jew or Gentile. The conundrum's always been for people, well, all right, here comes the return of Christ. Do they leave us, the church, and go be with Israel? Is it like that? Is it kind of like us and them? It's like, here's the church over there, and there's Israel over there. It's not like that. They're under the new covenant in the millennium. We're under the new covenant in the millennium. He's their Lord in the millennium. He's our Lord. They will be of the body of Christ. And, I'm sure there's no conundrum there or no problem. But right now, from unbelieving Israel and the nation that is there right now is not the nation of God. He has hid their face from them. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I shall be jealous for my holy name. And they shall forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they lived securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid." And you find out in Ezekiel here that the the land is redistributed to the tribes. You know how some tribes are on the eastern side of the Jordan and some tribes got more land, some tribes got less land? They are all on the western side of the Jordan and they all get an equal allotment of land. They're not in the same place. Christ changes everything. As he said, "I come to make all things new." They are secure. They're on their land. Everybody, even when Ezekiel writes this, they're looking forward to this, and it's not going to happen in their lifetime. He continues, verse 27, "When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. They will worship me," meaning Israel. "Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer." This millennial reign. "And I will not hide my face from them any longer. For I shall have," and here it is, it's new covenant, "I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." Wonderful, right? I mean, it's wonderful. And if I know this is my certain future, it's wonderful. If I'm redeemed, I know I'm redeemed. I'm one of the remnant of Israel. I'm one of the true Israel. I've believed upon him. At some level, I mean, I could love him more, but I think every redeemed member of the Old Testament, every is Old Testament saint in Israel, love the Lord their God to some extent, if they believe they're redeemed by him. And yet, you and I are not waiting for this. Now, it's invisible to us, right? We don't possess the material prosperity of the new covenant. We don't possess the perfect land, which they will have. We have enemies that we have to be dealing with. They will not have that. The Lord will be on the earth, on the throne of David, ruling. No one will bother them. There will be not an inkling of war. But yet, we have all of that. But what we have, which they did not and they were waiting for, is every spiritual aspect of the new covenant. The Spirit has been poured out upon you. The Spirit indwells you. The complete work of Christ is mine. And that Savior, that one, they didn't even know to call him Jesus yet, did they? That name wouldn't be revealed until Gabriel said it to Mary. Now you have his name. In fact, you do have his name. You are in him, in his name. And so what all the Old Testament saints are waiting for, or were waiting for, are waiting for. I say are waiting for because they're up in heaven waiting for this time, this millennial reign. We currently possess. We are complete in him. And our faith, as we saw last night in Hebrews 12, that we are to fix our eyes upon him. No Old Testament, how could you tell an Old Testament saint to do that? It said that faith was the assurance for them of things not seen. Faith is still the assurance of things for me that are not seen. But isn't it true that I do see it? I mean, I have him. I have the Gospels. I have his mind. And there's something in life that I have that every Christian should have, and eventually they will if they're followers of God, is experience. Experiencing what? That I waited on him and he came through. That I was patient and he delivered. That I was impatient and he delivered still. That total forgiveness, his peace, his joy, the fruit of the Spirit. Do we hear anywhere in the Old Testament that they're supposed to produce the fruit of the Spirit of God from within themselves? And yet we do. And you should see in yourself that love, that peace, that joy, that faithfulness, that goodness, that kindness, that gentleness, that self-control. You should see it and experience it. We don't base our spiritual lives on experience. We base it on faith. But if you are without experience of the fruit of that, well, you must reevaluate, I would say. Go to Colossians, please. Go to Colossians 4:12. We are complete in him. It's in Galatians that Paul writes that the law was a tutor, that the Mosaic law was kind of a schoolmaster that led us to maturity, to adulthood, and that our faith now was in something that was complete, that we are no longer little children that are under the slave, or really, as he says, children and slaves are all kind of under the authority of the master. We are no longer little children in school. I say, well, I often feel like a little kid in school, you know, learning the Word of God. And then God would say, yeah, you're learning, but what you're learning of is everything that is complete. It's kind of like, you know, we read Maggie a lot of books, so I read a lot of books this month, all of them about 4 pages long and about 18 words long, you know. And they're put in very simple language, some of them. If you get, my favorite ones are Beatrice Potter. We were talking about that. She writes some very interesting kids' books. Where like little bunnies are going to get eaten, and those are my favorite ones. There's some intricate storytelling in there, but for the most part, and some of them we have Spanish ones, where you know it's not very complex sentence structure. Thank God, you know, I don't know any Spanish, and so it's kind of like the law is like reading children's books, and that's as far as you can go in your wisdom. You put your faith in that, and you're looking forward to the complex sentence. You're looking forward to the novel that has the plot and the protagonist and the antagonist and the problem and the overcoming. You know, it's going to be wonderful. You're looking forward to that which is complex. You and I, we look right into the eye of it. There's no more revelation. You have it. And there's nothing left to be done to you or to me. And so it's a matter of my soul getting caught up with what I am and what has been done to me. The truth of the matter gets caught up. And so that not only am I what I am, and I am, but I see completely what I am. And that motivates me. It changes my core. It changes the inner man. Right? The inner man has changed at the moment of salvation, but there's still many changes to be made to the muddied soul of the junk that's in there so that I see clearly everything. Not everything, but enough. And really that is completeness. I'm complete and I see complete. Paul says, and look at Colossians 4:12. Epaphras. Epaphras is the guy who told Paul about the Colossian church. He was their leader, came to visit Paul in prison. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured. Guess what the word perfect is? Telios. And guess what the word fully assured is? It's the verb pleroo, which I don't have in my notes, but you go back to Colossians 2:10. What does it say about you being complete? I need my little glasses back. Thank you, Suzanne. In him you have been made complete. Guess what word that is? Pleroo. It's the same word. And what does it say before that? Why are you made complete? Because in Christ Jesus indwells all the completeness in bodily form. Completeness of deity. I think I put that in here. The fullness of deity dwells him in bodily form. They take the same word, translated fullness in one sentence, translated complete in the other. Drives me crazy sometimes. But that's why we have the original language. In Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And because he is your Redeemer, now you are made full. If you go back now to Colossians 4:12, Epaphras is praying for his people night and day that they would stand perfect. How? In what? In all the will of God. God, seriously perfect? Perfect in heaven, not perfect now. Absolutely perfect now. Complete. Can you do it consistently? No. But you strive for it. And know that you can. And to live day in and day out, in the perfect will of God. And fully assured, again, is a perfect participle of pleroo. It means to be full. So we are made full. We are made perfect. We lack nothing. And that is because of your Redeemer. So being perfect or complete in position, possessing eternal life in God's righteousness, we must purge our depression of every imperfection. At first when I wrote this sentence, I thought to write, purge our care of every imperfection. We need to care about our imperfections. That wasn't the right word. But if your imperfections become a burden, in other words, condemning, that needs to go. Because none of us are there. None of us have arrived. All of us got to grow more. And yes, all of us have times where we fail. And I can totally focus on my failures. Christ says, no. Forget what lies behind. Pick yourself back up. Right? You are forgiven. The certificate of debt of decrees against you have been completely removed. Don't lie to yourself that you're not a sinner. Don't lie to me that God says that you're not a sinner, nor to anyone else. You know you're a sinner. There is no one who is without sin. There is no one who is without a sin nature. But Jesus Christ has cleansed you and forgiven you When we go back to Hebrews, it's going to say that you have been cleansed in your conscience from all things evil. It's amazing. Like, is it true or isn't it? And it's actually true. And so, being perfect or complete in position, possessing eternal life in God's righteousness, we must purge our depression of every imperfection, of everything that has stirred and troubled us in our former life. We can carry that baggage with us. This has the muddied water in our soul must become transparency. Now, I was inspired to write this phrase as I'm continuing to read about the Russian gulags. For some reason, this book intrigues the heck out of me. And not only because of the history of it, but because the author has such insight into the human mind. He'll break off from the facts and write about how, and this is so interesting to me, that when you went into the gulag, your life is over as you knew it, right? All the comforts. But then he starts writing about how, you know, all those things you were worried about on the outside world when you had a normal life? None of those things matter anymore. Hey, you were worried about your neighbor. He doesn't pick up his paper all the time. He doesn't take his trash cans in, you know? That burns me up. My car breaks down every once in a while. I wish I had a better car. It burns me. I get depressed about that. You know, when you go into the gulag, none of that matters. And for some people, and this is, you know, you wouldn't want this on anybody, but for some people, the gulag set them free. And for an equal number or maybe a greater number of other people who went in, it killed them the moment they went in. They lost all hope, and it wasn't long before they went insane or died. You know, died of depression and loneliness. And it made me think, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is kind of like the gulag. Doesn't the gospel, when it works its magic on you, you know, you're always learning about the gospel, about your Lord Jesus Christ. The trivial things of life don't seem to matter anymore. Other things become more important. And all that baggage of my neighbor is this, my car is this, my finances are this, my health is this, that seems to matter. But reject the gospel and you're dead. You're dead already. And it's going to get worse in this life, that walking death. And so, and you know, this muddied water of the soul when I'm so concerned about trivial matters, things become transparent, clear. Now again, am I concerned about my imperfection, my sin? Yeah. I mean, I'm not saying, in no way does God ever say to us, be, you know, impartial to what is good and what is evil, to how you act or how you conduct yourself or how you speak or how you think. What did Christ say? Where does evil come from? Right? It's not what goes into the man that is evil, right? It's what comes out. Murders, iniquity, all of it, adultery comes out of the man. And you see, now that we are what we are, what is now inside of us is completely perfect. And I've got to get my thinking caught up to that and know everything I can to know about it so that I can walk in this. And when I fail, and I will, I'm not going to like it, but I'm not going to dwell upon it or let it crush me. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're perplexed, right? But we're not crushed. I'm going to do that again. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I brought up normal glasses this time. Though it won't be as funny. I should get a whole bunch of different pairs. See if you're paying attention. We'll get the ones that have the eyes and the springs that come out like that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. That treasure, what is it? It is what has been given to you because of redemption. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now here, he's not really talking about sin. He's talking about undeserved suffering. But even when my failure wants to pull me down and make me give up or make me depressed or because of, you know, I'm a loser, am I? I'm not. That's the thing. I never can be one. I am with Him. I possess Him. I am righteous. I am just. I am holy. All those things are me. So always carrying about, verse 10, in the body, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. And the life of Jesus is perfect and complete. I'm forgiven by the only one who can really judge. Correct? Things will get better. Whatever I'm struggling with, things will get better. That's true for every single Christian, no matter how much you know. Things are going to get better as knowledge of my Lord and His work become more transparent to me. Right? If you've been striving with the Word of God, you can say for sure, I don't even have to ask you, I know, that things are better than they were years ago. Even maybe just a year ago. Things take time. But you're happier, you're more content, you're stronger, and again, you're happier, you're more at peace. And why is that? Well, the Word of God has done its work upon someone who is complete. My strength will grow in His garden. I've gotten, I love the, you know, how many times does Christ use the agricultural analogy where He speaks of Himself as the seed that must go into the earth and die. And if it dies, it will bear much fruit. Well, you and I are the fruit. If I'm in His garden, I'm under His sun, I'm watered by His word, watered by His spirit. I'm also watered by His love. I will grow. I'm going to grow. And I will not grow weary and lose heart. I will not believe the lies of my old self in this old world. Old man Kant is dead. And Jesus buried him, in which nothing, it doesn't mean I can do everything. It means the will of God I can do. To believe the lies of the world is to believe that I can. I possess the one who will return to this earth. When Christ returns to this earth, He's got a name on Him. It's on His robe and it's on His thigh. It says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the second coming of Christ. And you come back with Him. Who's going to stop him? He comes back to wreak some havoc. do you know where he lands? Where it says, Isaiah says that when he returns, he will land in, and everybody thinks Jerusalem, but it's not true. He will land in Edom. Edom is southeast of Jerusalem, in a place called Bozrah. And it clicked for me today. You know who's also a descendant of an Edomite? Well, where are the Edomites from? Who are they? Who is Edom? The one called Edom was Esau. Edom means red. And Esau, the twin of Jacob, right? He's a child of Abraham. He's a child of the patriarchs. And he threw it away. And he persecuted the other child, Jacob. And that's why God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I know this now because the book of Obadiah is a judgment upon Edom. The whole book deals with. Well, not the whole book, but most of it. Most of the 21 verses. It's not hard to know the whole book, right? And Edom, you'll get this all from the blog. If you're now, you don't have to read it. Edom is spelling is Aleph, Death, and M, and the Mum. So it's three Hebrew consonants. The A, the D, and the M. Adam, right? Adam. What the Jews is, they put in the vowels themselves. It's not, they're not actually written in. But it turns out that Edom is spelt the exact same way, except with different vowel points. So, in Adam all die. In Edom all die. What did Esau do to the birthright? He said, you can keep it, I don't want it. And he persecuted his brother. And it turns out that the Edomites continued throughout the whole history of Israel. They're the descendants of Esau. Israel, the descendants of Jacob, they just persecuted them all the time. When the Babylonians finally descended upon Judah, the Edomites were like, sweet! And they went and plundered the land after they were carried away in captivity. When Moses wanted to pass through Edom as he went north to go across the Jordan, the Edomites said, no, you will not go through our land. And Moses pleaded with them. He said, we're brothers. We're from the same people. They said, we don't care. You're not passing through. So they had to go around. And when they went around, they met the fiery serpents because they were such complainers. Edom. You know who's also from Edom? A descendant of the Edomites? Is Herod the Great. Herod the Great is an Edomite. And he was the first one to persecute the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first one. The Magi come to Jerusalem, say, we're looking for the Messiah. Herod the Great says, go get the scribes. Let's find out where the Messiah is supposed to be born. He finds out Bethlehem. He sends away the Magi and like, go worship him and I'll be right behind you to worship this great king. And then he gives an edict to have every child, every male child under 2 years old, to be murdered in Bethlehem. The first one who sought after the life of the Messiah is an Edomite. The Messiah returns to Edom when he comes back. When he comes back, is on his robe is written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You see, God is weave together his whole word perfectly. Like, you just keep going, keep reading, keep studying these things, they come out. And what do they do for your faith? Well, I know what they do for mine. I feel like, God, you amaze me all the time from the word that I've been reading and studying for 30 years. I still don't know it. And that's God winking at you, saying, that's right. What is it for a Christian who is a superficial learner of the Word of God? He doesn't really ever discover those things. And he doesn't experience that joy from them. So that was our tangent. All right, let's go back to Hebrews 7. Back to our main passage. The main thrust of this is that we are teleos, perfect, complete. We are also pleroma, or pleroo, we're full. In the Old Testament, Hebrews 7:11, says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Here is our Lord. He is according to the order of Melchizedek. If the Levitical priesthood or the law made anybody perfect, there's no need for another. But it's clear that there is. The Levites weren't perfect. What they did in their intercession for the people made no one perfect. I mean, who's taking in the blood to the Holy of Holies and sprinkling it on the mercy seat once a year? It's a Levite. It's a son of Aaron. Aaron was the first to do it. Did that make anybody? And they sent the scapegoat, you know, the sins of the people onto the scapegoat. Off he goes into the wilderness. Does it make anybody perfect? No. You got to do it again next year and again next year and again next year. And every time you show up for this festival, you're like, still need animal sacrifices. Still spreading blood on the high priest. Still spreading blood in the mercy seat. Still killing animals by the thousands who are innocent. Am I clean? Not yet. But you and I are. So verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of a necessity there takes place a change of law also. That is really, really exciting news. For the meaning, no longer under the Mosaic law, as you know. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, son of David, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So as we see, and I'm driving this home, and yes, I'm being repetitive, and I'm sorry if it bores you, but I just don't care. The law made nothing complete. Daily sacrifices reminded of sin and did not cleanse the conscience. And so that's what we turn to next. The perfect Redeemer perfectly cleans your conscience. What it's like to have a clean conscience? I know that you do. I know you also know what it's like to have an unclean conscience. And one of them is miserable. Jesus' sacrifice removes sin and cleanses fully. This has implications for life on an everyday basis. So this is further delineated or further exposed in Hebrews. So go to Hebrews 9. And there's one particular verse here that pertains to that the whole kinsman-redeemer doctrine is in one verse in Hebrews 9, verse 14. But let's look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. That means my home is also not of this creation, and actually neither is my citizenship. My body is, but not for only a little while longer. I mean, for a little while longer. What is it of me that is of this creation remaining? It's my physical body. Aren't you eternal? You possess eternal life. You're in union with Him. You have a home in heaven. You have a citizenship in heaven, and so on. So the only part of me that is actually still earthly is my physical body. And hence, for me and us, it is one of the most important things to overcome. You know, hence, self-control, which is the ability to take care or control lust, is a fruit of the Spirit. We're empowered to do that. So we're not alone to do it. But yet we do possess something. The sin nature, which is riddles this body, has to be overcome if we're going to walk in this completeness. Doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation, but life will not be what it should be. So he's entered into a perfect tabernacle. That's, of course, at his ascension. The disciples saw him go up, sitting there with their mouths open. You know, before a bird pooped in their mouth, here comes an angel, says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, why do you look up into the sky?" The angel said, "Do you not know that he will return in the same way that he has gone?" So verse 12 says, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained what? Eternal redemption." Hallelujah. Through his own blood. And what comes from this doctrine, too, is the blood of Christ. As I keep telling you, we're going to get to that. It's something that should be understood. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer," that's the red heifer, by the way, "sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Kinsman Redeemer is right there. What are the three qualifications for a kinsman redeemer? He must be a blood relative. Do you notice he has the blood of Christ? If he's God, he has no blood. So that's human. He must be impeccable. It says without blemish he gave himself. And the last part is he must be willing. And we're going to see that in the word Spirit. Where it says here, he offered himself through the eternal Spirit. It's not actually, and I would have to say this is, there's opinions on either side. Some theologians say that that's the Holy Spirit, that he offered himself through the Holy Spirit, and you've probably heard it that way. But Jesus Christ himself also has a spirit. It's the same Greek word, pneuma. And in the Greek, it's not, one of them isn't, well, Jesus' spirit would be capitalized too because it's divine, right? So, because if it's his spirit that's being revealed, it's talking about his willingness. You know, and of course it's willing anyway, but when you, if this is translated as the spirit that Christ possesses, he has body, soul, and spirit, he's trichotomous. His spirit, his will, his desire. And you say, well, yeah, okay, he did it willingly, but here's the catch that makes this, and this sings, it really does sing, that this is a divine spirit. Your spirit, right? Your spirit is kind of like, and it's hard to discern. The Bible doesn't go into great detail to give us the differences. You know, like what's the difference between your heart, your soul, and your spirit, and your mind? You know, which one's deciding what you want for lunch? Which one's deciding to do good? Which, you know, I don't know. We don't know. But the spirit is all often associated with the will and the drive to do something. And God, think of the divine spirit. Now, your will and your drive to do something is very limited. Correct? You're in this limited body. You're in a certain place at a certain time. You're limited by time and space. You're also limited by your frailty. You're not all that smart. You're not all that powerful. Not compared to God. What are the options for divinity? Right? When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he can call down 12 legions of angels. Can you? No. Can you imagine if you did have that power? This whole place would probably already be destroyed. When I say place, I don't mean just Salem either. Right? If you had them at your beck and call, if you could just disappear when you wanted to, if you could just zoom to heaven anytime you wanted and zoom right back and no one would even know you were gone. Like, think of the options that Christ has. See, a divine spirit that chooses to do what he does is astounding because of he's boundless. He's just boundless to do anything that he wants to do. But what he wants to do with all of those options, what he wants to do is save and redeem you. And that's why when it's his spirit, he offered himself without blemish. It really pushes home his willingness. I lay down my life for the sheep of my own accord. No one takes it from me. That's John 10. I am the good shepherd. No one takes this from me. I lay it down. So, before we get to that, and we will get to that. It's, as you can tell, I'm excited about it. It's just super cool. This redemption cleanses your conscience. The conscience is the place where you have your norms and standards. Conscience, conscience, it means know with. You know with you, you know with the things around you. What you honor, what you think is good and evil. And what is it like to have a defiled conscience? It's really a whole big steaming lump of guilt. And you carry that with you. A lot of people carry it with them every day in their lives. I'm amazed at how my memory, just driving in the car or staring at the computer screen or walking somewhere, that all of a sudden this thought will come into my head about something I did in the past that I'm very embarrassed about. Something I said, something I did. It just pops up out of nowhere. I don't know what the relation is or what the trigger is, but, and it wants to defile me. It wants to drag me down. It wants to make me fear. It wants to make me depressed. It wants to make me low. It wants to make me look at myself not as these beautiful words say that I am. And I have to tell that bugger to get lost. And it takes faith to do it. And not only faith, but you've got to claim the truth about what God has said here. And when you know these things, it's easier and easier to do. Here comes the fiery dart or the fiery arrow that's going to drag you down. Pick up the shield of faith and say, get lost. So, a clean conscience from which we serve God is a New Testament spiritual maturity. How clean can the conscience be of the Old Testament saint? Well, the writer of Hebrews actually is using that as the contrast. He says that the blood of animals, right? Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, they do sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. But are they really clean? They're actually not. What it is a ceremonial cleansing. And a ceremonial cleansing has to be repeated again and again and again. And so they're cleansed ceremonially. What does that mean? That means that God looks at them and he says, you're clean, but not really yet. Because you have performed the ceremony that reveals your faith, you are clean, but not yet. That's why he says, how much more? So verse 14 is not that they have terrible lives in the Old Testament. It's how much more wonderful, complete, and mature is your life and my life because of the finished work of Christ, because we are redeemed. We're not ceremonially cleansed by any animal blood. We're completely clean, fully clean. And when your faith understands that and your faith is in that, then your conscience will be clean. And technically, it can get cleaner and cleaner. And Paul does say this to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, he says it clearly. The Corinthians who had defiled their spirit with the way they were living, Paul said, cleanse it. And what he meant was to return to the doctrines that he had instructed them in. And as I know more and my full knowledge of the Lord and his plan becomes clearer, my ability to discern good and evil, right and wrong, and to do so quickly and with conviction all increases because my knowledge has increased. Really, my full knowledge has increased. So Hebrews 9:14 gets right to the heart of the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer. All three qualifications are right there in that one sentence. And so that's what we'll turn to next. This particular verse deserves our attention greatly. The fact of, what is a divine spirit, that deserves our attention. And what is it for God to willingly do something compared to me? I mean, I can willingly do things. What is it for God who's just boundless to anything that he can do? Within his character, of course, but you and I are bounded by so many things. My will to do is very limited. His is not. And what does that mean in terms of your redemption? And, what this is going to do for you is to make it appear in your heart more precious than it ever has been. If you concentrate and stick with this and learn it, your appreciation, your thankfulness, and how precious you see your redemption will increase. And with that increasing, it changes you. It changes much. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for your grace, mercy, and love. We thank you that you have continued to provide for us, redeem us. You have redeemed us, and that you have preserved your word that has revealed it to us so magnificently. We ask that your Holy Spirit open up our hearts to the truth and the depth of it. In Christ's name we ask, amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I look at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill that I
forgetfulness. The chains of yesterday surround me. I yearn for peace and rest. I don't want to end up where you found me. And it echoes in my mind, keeps me awake tonight. I know you cast my sin as far as the east is from the west, and I stand before you now, as though I've never sinned. But today I feel like I'm just one mistake away from you leaving me this way. Jesus, can you show me?